We have been studying from the Sermon on the Mount for the last few weeks. And 2 weeks ago, we studied especially from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, telling us that the believer's righteousness must be superior to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Usually, when we, the believers of Jesus Christ, have to discuss about the righteousness in this particular verse, we may say that Christ has fulfilled all the righteousness that we need for us. Thus, as long as we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what sort of righteousness we may have in our living. It doesn't matter how we live, because once saved, we are saved forever. Therefore, there is no need to be concerned about the behaviors, the way of life on this earth. Well, in a bigger picture, or in a comprehensive work of Jesus Christ for our infirmities and weaknesses, whatever we have said so far may be right. It is because Jesus truly died for our sins, and His blood is so effective, and His blood can remove all our sin stains away, far away from us forever, and God is not going to remember our confessed sins. However, when we begin to consider some more details about God's demands to His own people more carefully, we will soon realize that there are things that we are supposed to do and we must do and we are responsible for doing. We will be accountable for what we are doing. We are required to obey the laws of God. And it is also true that the true children of God will have a very strong and genuine desire and appetite to do the work of God. If someone says that I believe in Jesus Christ, but at the same time I have not walked in the light as God is in the light, or God Himself is light, then obviously something is not right in his spiritual state. It is because children are supposed to have similarities and resemblances from the traits that we can find from their fathers. Likewise, if we are the truest sense of children of God, then obviously we shall be able to be found in the same traits that our God the Father has. We will be accountable for what we are doing. If we have misunderstood the will of God in our lives or moral duties in our lives, we will be surprised by verse 21 in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 21 says this: "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Probably you are familiar to this particular teaching from the New Testament. It is because it is a part of God's Ten Commandments. There are at least two reasons that we Christians must be surprised by this particular verse. One, Jesus is talking about the law, Ten Commandments. It is from the Old Testament. However, Jesus does not cancel the authority of the Old Testament law over his disciples, his hearers, his audience. Two, Jesus does not say that the law does not have anything to do with the Christians simply because he has fulfilled all the requirements of the laws of God. Jesus does not exonerate the believers whose life is unregulated and disobedient, immoral, and unlawful life. Thus, God's law is related to the believers, even in the New Testament times. So let me begin with my first point concerning Christians and the law, and I hope that you will be able to follow the notes that I have given you. We have known that the general organization of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament era was based on God's covenant. It should not surprise us at all. Some people may think that after the nation of Israel began to have their own kings, its own kings, that nation was not under the rule of God anymore. However, such a notion is both true and false. It is true because She began to have human kings who ruled over them, and she had to serve those kings. However, it is also false because the Davidic line of the kings, especially in the nation of Judah, was provided because of the covenant that God had made with David. The foundation of the Davidic covenant or Davidic kingship, including David and his descendants, was none other than the covenant that God made the king David. David and his successors did not become kings because of their own merits, because of their holinesses, because of their superior quality in their characters, but because of the faithfulness of the covenant-making God. Thus, in this regard, we cannot say that Israel was totally free from the rule of God, though they had human rulers over them. The rule by God, based on His covenants, can be named as theocracy. I'm not sure whether you have heard that particular term, theocracy. As a country, the nation of Israel had the law of the land. In contrast to all other neighboring countries, the law of the children of Israel was revealed, not made. It was not formulated. Law that the children of Israel had in the Old Testament times was not formulated by discussions, debates, agreements, or demands by men. But the law of Israel was originated from God Himself and given to the children of Israel. The most distinguished law of the nation was obviously the Ten Commandments. If it does not irk somebody's ears, I may say that the constitution of the ancient Israel consisted of the Ten Commandments. Thus, the law of the country was not only sanctioned by the Lord, but also revealed by Him. In this regard, the Lord God was the ultimate king for the nation. If we look at the contents of the Ten Commandments, we'll be able to see that they are both religious and civil or moral in its nature. It is because the first four commandments within the Ten Commandments are teaching the nation to honor and serve God alone. There is no room for idolatry. There is no room for false religion. And the remaining six commandments are about human relationships in terms of moral and civil responsibilities. Thus, by having the Ten Commandments as the law of the land, the children of Israel could not separate the religious duties from their civil and moral duties. They were intertwined. In that regard, it was very unique nature of the law. That's why we can see that oftentimes the prophets of God stood up and rebuked the wrong policies or wrong politics of the rulers and kings. Their messages were not simply religious. Their messages were not just targeting at the priests, Levites, or their messages were not just about the religious affairs of the land. If the children of Israel obeyed the laws of God, then there was no division between the church and the state, so to speak, in our terms today. The state itself had to be religious, by which its whole members honored and worshipped God. And the nation was sometimes chastised because the nation did not keep and obey the laws of God. It was the most ideal state of Israel. If it had actually happened, then their religion was not simply considered as a part of their virtues. It is because all the virtues we can possibly think of in human life became a part of religion. In other words, there is no division between sacred and secular in theocracy. In God's rule, there is no difference between sacredness and secularity. Everything has to be given to the Lord for His honor and glory. Thus, everything must be sanctified in that regard. It is because the members of the nation obey God and keep His laws, and whatever they do only reflect the recognition of their recognition of their God and obedience to His rule. Thus, everything becomes sacred. Work becomes sacred. House life becomes sacred. Personal relationship with other people becomes sacred. And our social duties become sacred. We have to remember that God made Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation according to Exodus chapter 19 verse 6. Exodus 19:6 says this, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Probably this particular teaching is very familiar with you, familiar to you. It is because almost a similar type of teaching is given in the New Testament. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, almost the exact nature of teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The believers of God are religious as a royal priesthood and a community as a holy nation. However, this community is inevitably religious because it is to be holy as its God is holy. It seems that to the believers of God, there is no division between sacred and secular, by which I mean that we should sanctify everything for the glory of God. What I am saying is that whatever we do as the believers of God must be sanctified. We cannot make the separation all the time. So we become one person in the church and we become a different person in the outside of the church. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11 is a good example. It says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So whether we do anything or we speak anything, we are supposed to do as if God has given us that enough strength, sufficient strength to be able to do those things, or if we have to speak something, we are supposed to speak in such a way that God speaks. Eventually, Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Even such a trivial matters like eating and drinking, such a small matter even has to be done for the honor and glory of God. Then suddenly, eating and drinking becomes sacred duty before God. Everything is to be sanctified, as we can see, whether we do anything or we say anything. Whatever we do things unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. It is applied to our jobs, our works, and our relationships. It appears that there is a fusion between the believer's religious and secular life. In every aspect, the believer shows his marks as a child of God. If someone is a dedicated, consecrated, committed, and faithful, godly, spiritual Christian here, then that person must be the same person in his or her home. It is important for us to know the purpose of the law on the one hand and the mind of God on the other hand. On the one hand, the law teaches us about what sin is, which will eventually lead our convicted souls to Christ Jesus for forgiveness. In this regard, the law is not to save us, but to condemn us. By law, we know that we are guilty. As a result, we cannot but cry unto God for forgiveness of our sins. Without the law, we may not know what sin is. Therefore, law is very important. In this regard, law does not save us, but law condemns us. As a result, we go to Christ Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. The Pharisaic assertion was that the law must be kept and observed in order that we could earn blessedness in the coming kingdom. Their efforts to keep the laws of God were somehow understood as the means of obtaining God's special favor that might guarantee their salvation or forgiveness of sins. However, their assertions were only assumptions. In fact, false assumptions. If we look at the timing of the giving of the Mosaic Law, we shall see the problem of such wrong and false assumption. I have already read a verse from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 verse says, this particular verse says, in fact, verse 6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So in chapter 19, verse 6, already God declared that the children of Israel were to be a holy nation to him. I want you to pay attention to the timing of this given statement. We all know that the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments were given in chapter 20. In other words, even before the law was given to the children of Israel, the gracious Lord had already declared that the children of Israel were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in chapter 19. Israel did not become a nation of God because Israel kept the laws of God perfectly, out of which God showed his graciousness to her, and God declared that she would become his nation. No, that was not the case. When God declared Israel to be his own nation, the law of God, the Mosaic Law, was not declared yet. Even before the timing of the law given, there was already grace of God found in the nation of Israel. In the same truth, we can see that the believers of God are saved not because of their perfect character, not because of their perfection in obedience to the laws of God, but because of God's grace. Grace alone and faith alone. The grace already played an indispensable role to deliver them from our miseries and their miseries. Then, after then, the law was given. Thus, if we say that grace came after the law, we are wrong. The law was for our obedience and sanctification, not for our salvation. Keeping the law is not meritorious to bring salvation upon our souls. Salvation is by grace alone. But all those who are saved by grace will be burdened to keep the laws of God in obedience to Him, through which they may do the will of God and make progresses in their sanctification. There may be some people who are still resisting to the idea that we must honor and we must be able to obey the laws of God. Then I will tell them to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 26, again and again. Especially in verse 21, Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments, and he even expounds the meaning of it in the subsequent verses for our applications. Therefore, the believers of Jesus Christ who are saved by grace through faith are not lawless people, but instead they are law-abiding people. We need to notice that the Ten Commandments Jesus quoted do not have any ceremonial commandments. It is because they are not for our salvation, but for the conformity to the will and the mind of God. It is because ceremonial laws such as sacrifices and all those blood-shedding things, those ceremonial laws were going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross. And this fulfillment was a work of the Savior alone, not of the people. So Jesus did not have to quote those ceremonial laws. It is also because God expected saved and redeemed people to take the path of holiness and righteousness. It is very obvious from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to read a couple of verses. First of all, let us read Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. Okay, let's read it together. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. And I want you to read another portion of the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Okay, let's read it together, okay? And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Amen. These two passages are very interesting passages. It is because those passages are actually talking about God's own words. Show us what God had to say to the children of Israel just before he gave the Ten Commandments. So just keep that in your mind. From both passages, we find good indications that the Ten Commandments are for the believers' conformity to the mind of God or the will of God, not for salvation. It is because of at least two reasons. One reason is this. Both passages make it clear that the Ten Commandments were given to those people who were already delivered from the bondage of Egypt, which is a prefigure of our redemption. The second reason is, in Deuteronomy passage, Moses made it very clear that there was already a covenant made for his people. Based on that covenant, God brought them out from Egypt, and he's renewing his covenant with them again. And he also, after he renewed his covenant with his own people, then he's giving them 10 commandments. Therefore, the 10 commandments are the instructions for the believers living, not for the unbelievers to be saved by keeping them, because there is no one who is able to keep the laws of God with perfection. That means there is no person who can be saved by the law. Therefore, there is no need for ceremonial teachings, which were only the types of the coming Messiah's work of redemption. By the fact that Jesus quoted from the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, we may find an allusion that they are still effective even to us today. Jesus did not destroy the Ten Commandments, but rather he reinforced the importance of them. It also indicates that the Old Testament should not be completely severed from the New Testament's devotion and faith matters. Well, some people may say, you know, because we are saved by grace, we do not have to worry about the laws of God. And I think I do have some problems with that. If someone says, well, we have to keep the laws of God in order to be saved, then obviously, theologically and biblically, such a belief is wrong. We cannot be saved by keeping the laws of God. However, once after we are saved, still believers are saying there is no reason for us to care about the laws of God. There is a problem. Do you know what is the problem is? What the real problem is? It is this. Once after we are justified, we are to be holy. We are to be sanctified. Sanctification is more like a process. And if we are not to be corrected for our wrongs, how can we be sanctified? Then if we have to be corrected concerning our wrongs, then we should be able to know what is wrong and what is right. And where can we find the standard of wrongs and rights? And some people may say, I have common senses, don't you know? I have certain education from my background, can't you see it? Well, this is the society and community norms and rules and standards, and I have kept all of them, I must be okay. No, that is not okay. If someone wants to be a friend of the world, in fact the scripture says that, that person is an enemy of God. And in fact, James says that such a person is an adulterous person in the spiritual realm. Without the laws of God, how can we know who is right and who is wrong and what is right and what is wrong? And we have been talking about this issue, I think, some weeks ago. And the laws of God give us the idea of God's standard. We know the mind of God. We know the will of God through His laws, by which we may know what is wrong and what is not right and what is right. Thus, to the Christians, the laws of God are guidelines and principles, and we must be careful with the laws of God and His instructions. He gives us instructions how to live in this world. Secondly, let me talk about Christ and the law. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or good for nothing, or empty-headed, that's the meaning of Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Wow. Well, there are a few things we need to observe from those two verses. One is this. The first observation is this. Jesus reveals the way that the scribes and the Pharisees understand the commandments of God, how they interpreted the commandments of God. The sixth commandment coded in this passage is just one of many examples in order to show the real intention of the laws of God. Jesus said, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Though it sounds a bit strange expression, it must be referring to the Old Testament, and at the same time, it talks about the interpretations attached by the scribes and teachers of the laws of God in Old Testament times. These books were written down, Mosaic books, were written down by Moses, Pentateuch, by Moses, and handed down from generation after generation. At the same time, many portions of the book had been memorized by the godly Jewish people, and still I think it is being practiced by certain circles of Judaism. And they were quite often spoken about. Pentateuch is a very important part of Jewish beliefs. Especially, everybody was familiar to the Ten Commandments. Probably, that's why Jesus used one of them as an example in order to make his point very clear. The second half of verse 21 is not found from the Old Testament in relation to the Ten Commandment passage. Verse 21 says, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. So Old Testament says, Thou shalt not kill. That is a part of the Ten Commandments. However, if you go to the next portion of the verse, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, you cannot find that particular statement from the Old Testament in relation to the Ten Commandments. It is probably an exegesis done by the rabbis and teachers of the laws. They understood that particular concept behind the sixth commandment. In other words, that was their way of interpretation of the sixth commandment. So thou shalt not kill, then means whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, therefore you are not supposed to kill. That was the application and interpretation of the Jewish scholars on that particular commandment. Two, Jesus gives his interpretation of the commandment with authority by saying, "But I say unto you." It is interesting. You have heard this, and interpretation, this and that are being attached to that commandment. But Jesus said, "But I say unto you." There is a huge contrast. In other words, Jesus says, "I am telling you with my own authority." But, which means he's changing the way of understanding of the particular commandment from the Jewish mind. And he's bringing their mind to his own interpretation here. There is no one who is able to interpret the scriptures by such commanding authority. He says, but you have heard these things, but I say unto you. Only the Savior, only the divine person should be able to say this. We have noticed that what he does is not to change the commandment, but to change the understanding of the commandment. It needs our careful deliberation in verse 22. Let me just briefly talk about a few things here. First of all, there are differences between Jesus' interpretation and the rabbi's interpretation of the same commandment. Commandment was given, and this commandment was interpreted by Jewish legal scholars and the scholars of the Mosaic law. And Jesus is challenging the notion or interpretation of the Jewish people had. You have heard these things, however, but I must say to you. One huge difference between them, Jesus' interpretation and the interpretation of the rabbis, between them is that the rabbis focused on the meaning of the letters alone. Thus, they concentrated on the nature of murder, because he says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. So they focused on the nature of murder. What is murder? What is not a murder? And just in case if murder took place, then what sort of punishment and justice must be served, must be decided? So they concentrated, they focused on the nature of murder, and they approached the commandment purely from legal point of view. The last part of verse 21 says, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The Greek word for in danger of literally means being liable, or being accountable, or being guilty. It is a legal term. And then the word for judgment, whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. The word for judgment also refers to the court. Therefore, what the rabbis focused as they studied the commandment, this particular commandment, was the definition of the murder and subsequent punishment, which were legal procedures found in the justice system. Thus, it was very natural and common discussion to know and define what murder is, and they had not gone beyond the level. They studied the letters of the law. By the way, it is something that our judicial system does even today. In any rate, the religious leaders focused on what murder was and what murder was not, and what punishment must be handed down just in case murder, according to their definition, was taken place. Motive, intention, heart attitude, or inner thoughts were not in their considerations. As long as physical murder was not committed, the law was upheld and kept and well obeyed, and they were still righteous people before the Lord, before the law. It reminds me 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, which says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. There must be a real spirit behind each and every one of those God's commandments. But people focus on only letters alone. So they made a lot of legal articles out of these commandments. But the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6 says, "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It is no wonder that Jesus corrected the Jews and his disciples' misunderstanding of the meaning of the commandments of God. While the Jews focused on the letters of the commandment, they were able to figure out what it meant to be a murderer and how to punish those murderers. To them, Jesus' interpretation was really sensational. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus interprets. Jesus applies the sixth commandment from totally different perspectives. I may say that he brought out spiritual meanings and applications from the very same commandment. It is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It is also the reason that the law is spiritual, as Paul says in Romans. The law is more than letters. Letters themselves, but the law itself is spiritual. The reason that God gave the sixth commandment was not just to prevent people from killing other people. The commandment even forbids anger without a cause toward their brothers. And those brothers may not recognize that I'm very angry with them, even without a cause. They may not recognize it. So if we apply the law according to the letters of the law, I have not committed any sin. I haven't killed them, even though I wanted to kill them. I hated them, and I really disliked them. I abhor them. I dislike them. So in my heart, I'm going to kill you. I want to kill you. There is hatred and anger inside of us. But outside, from the legal point of view, I have never violated any part of God's law. Well, anger in heart may not be seen by eyes, but they are still counted as an offense against one of God's commandments, the sixth commandment. Christ expounds the law in the light of the spirit of the law. Do you remember that the four most important laws are to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves? Jesus says that they are the law and the prophets. Intention and even heart attitude are all included in the laws of God, but man does not see it. Intention. Thus our constant question is, how far can we go or how much can we do without sinning against God? So we are trying to get to the limit without sinning against God while we are maintaining our kind of peace in our conscience. But we want to do certain things. It was the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. As long as they did not murder somebody, they had a perfect peace in their hearts, while it was okay to be angry toward their brethren, even without a cause. Unfortunately, I must say that quite often we are doing exactly the same thing today. Christ's teaching here is very emphatic. See the growing intensity in his talking in Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Can you see the progress in the intensity of his warning? The punishment section is still there, but the meaning of murder becomes deeper and clearer. Jesus takes the law seriously, even to the letter, to the level of the spirit. Lastly, Christians and the applications of the law. Then Jesus directed his talks more to his disciples in Matthew 5, verses 23 to 26. He said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with them, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Well, again, let me make a few observations from these verses to find out some applications of the law for all of us. My first observation is this. Jesus uses a singular pronoun here, thou. He's not using plural pronoun anymore, you in general, but thou. Singular second person pronoun. He's not speaking to the people in general anymore. Though there were so many people, now he brings down his teaching to individuals very personally. It is always the right way for us to study the scriptures this way. Each and every one of the truths in the Bible has to be applied to us individually and personally. I pay attention to the fact that there were multitudes of people listening to Jesus. However, he turned to those individuals and spoke to them individually. You, personally, he spoke to them. Likewise, there has to be the same application of God's holy word to us individually and personally today. My second observation is the application that the Lord has put in this commandment and his interpretation. It begins with a situation in verse 23. Which says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." There are two interesting combinations here. One, Jesus brings us into a situation that we have spiritual work to do, such as bringing gifts and offerings unto the altar of God. He indicates that such spiritual businesses can be hampered by our attitude toward and relationship to our brethren. Being spiritual does not cancel our physical duties. Our heavenly duty does not cancel our earthly responsibilities. When we are bringing our sacrifices and offerings onto the altar of God, if something is right there as a stumbling block, we have to remove it. That is our earthly duties and responsibilities. Two, spiritual devotion must be followed by proper applications, by actions and deeds. If there is a problem with a brother and we remember it, then we need to go to him and resolve the problem right away, even before we attempt to bring offerings to God on his altar. It is interesting. Jesus says something like this. Here is your spiritual duty and spiritual work. You are coming to Holy Temple with your sacrifices given unto God. However, if something is right there between you and somebody on this earth, you take care of that issue first, then you come to me. So even though spiritual duty and spiritual work is grandeur and very important matter to all the believers of Jesus Christ, he says, but I want you to take care of all these matters first. Jesus is mentioning about being angry with our brethren without a cause, or calling them in derogatory terms as examples. I think that it is because those two acts can be done secretly in our hearts. So we may be angry inside of us, but we are hiding our feelings. And we may say all kinds of bad things about our brethren inside of us, but we have never uttered those words to them in their presence. The following examples only show that such offenses are prevalent in our midst. In fact, I think a lot of believers of Jesus Christ do commit this sort of sin. That's why this warning has been given to various churches and various congregations, even in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envy, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumors. All those things are not found in the world, so-called ungodly and unspiritual world, but Paul found them all in the church. What is it? Debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumors. You know, just in case if you have been disappointed by certain churches, you know, you have been there for a while and you have found certain individuals who are so disagreeable with you, and as a result you say, well, you know, this church is so terrible. And why this church has so many problems, and there are envies and there are jealousies and there are internal fightings and internal divisions, and therefore I want to find the perfect church. But let me give you a warning. You will not be able to find the perfect church unless you as individuals will be changed, so that your congregation will experience the changes. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 26 and 27 say this: be ye angry and sin not. So there is a place to be angry for legitimate reasons, but you are not supposed to sin not with your anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So things have to be resolved before the sun sets. Neither give place to the devil. Colossians chapter 3 verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now again, Paul is speaking to the believers. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. James 1 verses 19 and 20 say this: wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And these are the traits we may find from Christian communities and Christian congregations, and Paul says we need to remove them all. And that is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, I hated that person. I haven't said it, and I have smiled at him, and I want to be very nice to him in the church, but inside of me, deep down there, I don't like him. And, Jesus says, you just broke that commandment given by my Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus says. My third observation is that there is always a consequence when sin is committed. Verse 5, 26, Matthew 5, verse 26 is a good example. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. In other words, if you have committed any sin, and if you have not resolved the sin issues, then you will be thrown into the prison, and you shall not be able to to come out from there. That's what Jesus says. We need to see that the first word in this verse is verily, which is amen. Usually we say amen at the end of our prayers, at the end of our talks. But Jesus alone can say amen in the beginning of his statements, his words. Verily, it is a term of strong and intense affirmation. Amen in this verse confirms the special importance of what Jesus was about to say. He says about punishment. So sin entails, sin cannot but bring forth its consequence, which is punishment. And in fact, the Greek structure of this verse says, is having a double negative structure when he says, thou shalt by no means come out thence. When in English structure, if you have two negatives, the sentence becomes positive. However, in the Greek structure, if you have two negatives within one sentence, it becomes a strong and very emphatic negative. So that means really there is no chance. You will be absolutely thrown into the prison and that you will not have any opportunity to come out of it. It talks about the definiteness and the certainty of the punishment and when the justice has to be served. John MacArthur aptly said this, "True worship is not enhanced by better music. True worship is not enhanced by better prayers, better architecture, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship." And it is my prayer that that relationship will be established in our congregation and will please the Lord, and we'll be able to worship the Lord in the truest sense. It is God's will for His people to be sanctified through our obedience to the law of God. The law of God is an essential diagnostic tool, whether we break it or keep it, and whether we encourage others to break it or keep it, is an indication of our true spiritual condition. Those people who are saved freely by the blood of Jesus are not the lawless people. That's not the freedom that God has given to us. The freedom that God has given to us is the freedom from sin. Once after we are freed from the bondage of sin, if we go back to the sinful life, then something is not right. We are to honor the law of God, obey the laws of God. We are to abide in the law of Christ Jesus. And I hope that that will be our testimony. Whoever sees us, people will be able to testify of us as the people who keep the word of God in their lives. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the teachings of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. Help us, Lord, not to live a lawless life, but we will abide in the teachings of Christ. And help us to honor and pay respect to the laws of God and His instructions for our living. And help us to be sanctified by our obedience, through our obedience to the instructions given by God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.